This sermon was preached by Pastor Gregory Nichols on Sunday evening, April 15, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The title of this message is Spirit-Anointed Preaching.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Speaking of the prophets, in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter writes as follows, "To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you, did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you by them that preached the gospel to you by or in the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into." Now, this passage points us to what could be termed Spirit-anointed, or God-owned, or God-honoring preaching. Preaching that is marked and characterized by the blessing of God and by the ministry and attendance of the Holy Spirit of God. And such preaching will be the focus of the ministry of the Word this evening. This being somewhat special occasion, and I having made promise that we would, together as elders, discuss the next subject to be considered in the series on vices that characterize and mark this generation and society, an opportunity which we have not yet had, I therefore have determined to speak to you tonight upon a subject which was a means of blessing my own soul in recent days. I'm going to tell the elders because a number of people have come to me and said, "Are you preaching on gluttony tonight? Are you preaching on gluttony tonight?" And I said, "No." And they have said to me, "Soon. Preach soon. Delay no more." So I'm going to tell the elders, if we do not get this thing dealt with soon, the people will stone me. This we cannot have. Therefore, dear people, be patient with us. Soon we will address, God willing, the subject of eating disorders. In the meanwhile, I regularly get this little booklet called The Wicket Gate, published by our brother Jack Seaton in Scotland. And I often flip through it, and this time, our dear brother, Jack Seaton, in my judgment, hit the jackpot with respect to spiritual blessing to my own soul. And it is my desire this evening, God helping us, to impart some of that blessing which was given to me to you. He has reprinted sections of an article by J.C. Ryle, which he has entitled Preaching in Revival Times. And having thumbed through the various editions of Ryle in my possession, I found the section quoted by Seaton. It is found in the book Five Christian Leaders. And it is contained on pages 17 and following of this old book by J.C. Ryle under the title The Agency by which Christianity was revived in England in the middle of the 18th century. That is, he's speaking about the Great Awakening in the middle 1700s and how it came to pass that there was a great revival of true and saving religion in England. And here is a description of the content of this chapter. The improvement of England since the middle of the 18th century, an undeniable fact. The agents in effecting the change of few isolated and humble clergymen, preaching the chief instrument they employed, the manner of their preaching, and the substance of their preaching. And basically that has formed the impetus of the ministry of the Word tonight. Now, because no matter how helpful the words of men are, yet we are not supposed to preach the words of men, but the Word of God. Therefore, I have determined to speak upon this subject tonight by seeking to bring to bear not only the words of J.C. Ryle, which have been of late of blessing to my own soul, but also to draw you to the Word of God, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but that it might be rooted in principles which come out of the Word of God. So tonight then we will consider Spirit anointed, God-owned preaching. Preaching that marked revival times. Because I believe the concern of our hearts is with new life, not only being generated, but also being sustained in our midst, spiritual life, individually and corporately, sustained by the grace and power of God. And if that be the desire of our hearts, then as we consider these things tonight, may the Lord be pleased to bless our souls. And to that end, let us pray. Our Father, as we come into your holy presence this evening to seek your help and grace and blessing, we know, O Lord, that there is no strength in ourselves. There is no power in ourselves. There is no life in ourselves, but only in you. And we pray, O God, that you who have given life would sustain it tonight, that you would be pleased to bless by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit tonight, that as we focus upon the ministry of your holy word and the place that you have given to that ministry in the accomplishment of your saving work, and the manner of it, Lord our God, be pleased tonight to bless our souls. Be pleased to feed us upon Christ. And may the preaching of the Word not return void, but may it accomplish, O God, your saving and your gracious purposes in our midst. Hear then our prayers. Be pleased to answer us, we plead. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now the text which I read at the outset tonight points us to the fact that there is such a thing as Spirit-anointed preaching. When the apostles preached the gospel, they preached that gospel which had been promised afore in the prophets. They preached that gospel to the people of God in or by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The Holy Spirit attends the ministry of the Word, and it is through the attendance and presence of the Holy Spirit that the people of God experience blessing. The Apostle Paul expressed the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, our preaching was not in persuasive words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The power of gospel preaching is not due to the eloquence of philosophy or oratory, but the power of gospel preaching is due to the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not in the wisdom of men or in the eloquence of men, but it is in the power of God. And therefore, when there is success in gospel preaching, all of the glory and credit and praise is to God alone. And the focus is not to be upon the men who preach, but upon the grace of God given, and upon the power of God at work in that preaching. Now this is fundamental to biblical religion. If we speak the word of God with boldness, it is not because of us, it is because of God the Holy Ghost. That's why we read in the book of Acts, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word of God with boldness." Left to ourselves, we are cowards. Left to ourselves, we have no guts. We have no courage in ourselves. But the courage to speak the word of God in a manner anointed to the glory of God and the good of men's souls, that courage comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So it is because of the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit that there is such a thing as preaching, which is the agency of the spiritual blessing of the souls of God's people and the conversion of sinners. Now, I draw from Bishop Ryle in pointing out the fact that what God was pleased to use in the reviving of the work of Christianity, what God was pleased to use was preaching, the preaching of the Word of God. I have 3 points to make to you this evening on this theme of Spirit-anointed preaching. First, consider the primary role of Spirit-anointed preaching. The primary role or the primacy of Spirit-anointed preaching. Consider secondly, the manner of Spirit-anointed preaching. And consider thirdly, the content or the substance of Spirit-anointed preaching. When we ask, what is it that the apostles did as the agents in the hand of God to bring blessing, we see that they preached. Then we must inquire how they preached, and thirdly, what they preached. So we have the primacy of preaching, that they preached, the manner of preaching, how they preached, and the substance or the content of their preaching, what they preached. And this very same apostolic preaching was in the blessing of God the same in kind as that which revived the church at the time of the Great Awakening, and that in kind which will bless and revive our souls today. Now notice first about the first heading, the primacy or the role of Spirit-anointed preaching. The role, the place which God has given to Spirit-anointed preaching. I quote from Ryle, "The instrumentality by which the spiritual reformers of the 18th century carried on their operations was of the simplest description. It was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. The sword which St. Paul wielded with such mighty effect when he assaulted the strongholds of heathenism some 1800 years ago was the same sword by which they won their victories. to say, as some have done, that they neglected education and schools is totally incorrect. Wherever they gathered congregations, they cared for the children. To say, as others have done, that they neglected the sacraments is simply false. Those who make that assertion only expose their entire ignorance of the religious history of that period. But beyond doubt, preaching was their favorite weapon. They wisely went back to first principles and took up apostolic plans. They held with St. Paul that a minister's first work is to preach the gospel. Now consider with me the teaching of the Word of God concerning the strategic role of Spirit-anointed preaching in the accomplishment of the saving purpose of God. And two passages from the Word of God will suffice for this purpose. Consider the strategic role of preaching in the work of evangelizing sinners, and then the strategic role of preaching in the work of edifying saints. First of all, the strategic role of preaching in the work of evangelizing sinners. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, beginning in verse 11. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. The Apostle Paul is not in this passage attacking the place that God has given to the religious nurture and training of our children in the accomplishment of the saving purpose of God. Nor is he attacking the propriety of individual Christians bearing witness to their faith. Nor is he saying that God never uses individual Christians. Nor is he saying God doesn't use the testimony of a godly life and a judicious word. He is not attacking witnessing, nor is he attacking parental nurture. But what he is saying is that primary in the purpose of God is Spirit-anointed preaching, that is the proclamation, authoritative, clear, applicatory of the gospel of Christ by those who have been called and sent. For how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now that is the clear teaching of the passage. He's reflecting upon the primary instrument which God is pleased to use to save sinners, to bring them from death to life. And he says it is preaching the gospel by those who have been called of God and sent of Christ to preach it. Consider as well the primary role that preaching has in the edification of saints. Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians chapter 1. speaking in verse 28 of Christ. He says, whom we preach, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I labor also, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. The energy, the strength, the power, the ability, whereby a Christian minister strives and labors and works for the good and edification of the people, that ability and strength comes from God. It comes from God, the Holy Spirit, who works mightily in the soul of the servant of God, that he may labor in preaching, that he may proclaim Christ, that he may proclaim Christ with a view to presenting every man perfect in Christ, that is, with a view to bringing every true child of God to a state of Christian and spiritual maturity. This is the labor of the servant of God. And the means that he uses to that end is that of proclamation of Christ. It is gospel preaching. Now, this is not to despise pastoral visitation. Paul did not despise it. It is not to despise individual counseling. Paul did not despise it. It is not to despise the nurture of all the brethren, for Paul did not despise it, nor church discipline, nor the sacraments as means of grace. No, no. He's not attacking any of these other means. But he's saying primarily, I give myself to the proclamation of Christ as the means of admonishing and teaching every man with a view to bringing every child of God under my ministry to a state of spiritual maturity. And he says, I do this not in my own strength, but I do this in the power of God the Holy Spirit, who anoints and who works mightily in my heart. Therefore, we see clearly from these passages that the Bible asserts the primary and strategic role of Spirit-anointed preaching, both in the evangelization of sinners and in the edification of saints. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, how shall they hear without a singer? He did not say when he wrote to the Romans, I am eager. He said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He didn't say, I'm eager to come and play a concert to you that are at Rome. Eager to come and strum my guitar to you at Rome. Eager to come and sing and dance to you at Rome. Eager to come and show movies to you at Rome. But eager to come and to preach the gospel to you at Rome. Because he knew that the means appointed by God for the building up of the saints and the salvation of sinners was the proclamation of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Brethren, we are beset today with pressure on every hand to conform to the world's idea that preaching today is not in vogue. It is not something, quote, that works. It's not something that people want to hear. It's not something that people will listen to. And since the men of our generation, we are told in pragmatic, quote, wisdom, will not listen to preaching, especially on Sunday nights. Therefore, we must adopt a methodology more suited to the men and times of our generation. Well, this is a clear violation of the Word of God. Not only is it a clear violation of the Word of God, but it provokes the anger and the curse of God. For it despises the means which God has ordained to bring the blessing of God upon the work of God. And God's work done God's way will always have God's blessing. But God's work done man's way will soon provoke God's wrath. And it is not our business to decide what men want to hear, or what men like or don't like. It is our business to decide what God, and to learn what God has called us to do, and to do it, looking unto Him to bless it. Therefore, let us again renew our commitment to the idea that God has assigned to Spirit-anointed preaching a primary role, both in the evangelism of sinners and in the edification of saints. And let us not be ashamed to use it. Let us not be ashamed to invite people to come and sit under preaching. Let us not think, well, if we could only get some other way, because preaching just doesn't work. Brethren, we must not have our thinking conformed to the world in this matter. Let us not be ashamed of the preaching. Let us not be ashamed of the God-ordained method. But if you would see the blessing of God, let us plead that God will use it, that God will grant an increase of it, that God will grant the growing of the influence and of the opportunity, not with embarrassment, but with faith and boldness and expectancy. Let us plead with God that God will do it. And that we will see yet greater blessing and greater outpouring of the Spirit of God, both in the life of saint and sinner, as they come under the sound of gospel preaching. This is the first point this evening. I move to the second. The second thing to note is not only the primary role which God has assigned to Spirit-anointed preaching. Consider, secondly, the manner of Spirit-anointed preaching. Consider how they preached. Not only what, not only that they preached, but now, secondly, consider how they preached. The manner of Spirit-anointed preaching. Now, under this, Ryle makes the following comments. He says the following: they preached simply. They preached simply. They rightly concluded that the very first qualification to be aimed at in a sermon is to be understood. They saw clearly that thousands of able and well-composed sermons are utterly useless because they are above the heads of the hearers. They strove to come down to the level of the people and to speak what the poor could understand. To attain this, they were not ashamed to crucify their style and to sacrifice their reputation for learning. They carried out the maxim of Augustine, "A wooden key is not so beautiful as a golden one, but if it can open the door when the golden key cannot, it is far more useful." In short, they saw the truth of what the great German reformer meant when he said, "No one can be a good preacher to the people who is not willing to preach in a manner that seems childish and vulgar to some." Now, all this again was quite new in their age. The Apostle Paul points us in this direction in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 9, where he says, "Except you utter by the tongue speech easy to be understood, how will it be known what is meant?" How will people know what you're talking about if they can't understand you? If you don't speak in such a way that the common people understand it, and that it is at the level where the children can grasp it, then what you are saying may be eloquent, it may be like a golden spoon, but nobody gets fed. And there are some people who will think you're vulgar, and some people that will accuse you of being childish, but so what? They didn't care, and God didn't care, because God blessed them when they spoke in a manner that was easy and simple to be understood. They were not so much trying to impress people with how much they knew as they were trying with all of their hearts and souls to do people good and to get sinners saved and to see Christians grow and become mature. And in order to do that, they understood the people needed to understand what in the world they were talking about. And so they spoke simply, according to the apostolic directive. Paul says this is the expression of Christian love in a man who has gifts. This is an expression of love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The purpose and aim of love is to edify the people, and therefore, in order to edify, you must be understood. And so these men, because they loved and were willing to edify, crucified their styles, and they're aiming at attaining great reputations in order that the people would understand them. But then the next thing that Ryle points out is that they not only preached simply, but they also preached fervently and directly, he says. They preached fervently and directly. They cast aside that dull, cold, heavy, lifeless mode of delivery which had long made sermons a very proverb for dullness. They proclaimed the words of faith with faith and the story of life with life. They spoke with fiery zeal, like men who were thoroughly persuaded that what they said was true and that it was of the utmost importance to your eternal interest to hear it. They spoke like men who had got a message from God to you and must deliver it and must have your attention while they delivered it. They threw heart and soul and feeling into their sermons and sent their hearers home convinced at any rate that the preacher was sincere and wished them well. They believed that you must speak from the heart if you wish to speak to the heart, and that there must be unmistakable faith and conviction within the pulpit if there is to be faith and conviction among the pews. All this, I repeat, was a thing that had become almost obsolete. Can we wonder that it took people by storm and produced an immense effect? He says that they preached fervently and directly. And indeed, the Word of God abundantly teaches that this is the manner of Spirit-anointed and God-owned and apostolic preaching. First of all, there is directness and pointedness. And by that we mean that they said what they meant in plain English, as Spurgeon put it, so clear that it could not be misunderstood. That's why the apostle wrote to Titus and said, "Wherefore reprove them sharply." The word means pointedly. Be pointed and direct in your reproof of sin. That's why when Peter preached and said, "The Lord Jesus whom you crucified," that was pointed enough. And they were cut to the quick because it was pointed preaching. The Lord Jesus was the same way. Can you be more pointed than saying, "You snakes, you vipers"? That's pretty pointed. And when Jesus was finished, they perceived that he spoke the parable about them. It never ceases to amaze me. People come to hear preaching, but they don't expect you to preach to them. Never ceases to amaze me. They come to the door offended, saying, "You were preaching of me." Well, what? Who did you come here to have me preach to? Didn't you want me to preach to you? You want me to preach to someone else? What are you doing here then? Well, what is silly, isn't it? To be offended? He preached that sermon to me. Well, of course. Of course I preach to you. Nonsense to come in here and be offended because the sermon was preached to you. If you don't want it to be preached to you, don't come here. You don't come to hear sermons preached to somebody else. You come to hear sermons preached to you. And if the sermon is preached to you, why then be offended? That makes no sense. But, of course, people are offended. But let them then be offended. For the manner of preaching which the apostles preached and which God blesses is pointed preaching. Wherefore, reprove them pointedly. In plain English, that they know you're talking to them. But then the other thing is urgency. Reprove, preach the word, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the day's coming, Timothy, when they won't want to hear it anymore. But they're going to get heaping up to themselves a big mountain of people to tell them what they want to hear. Don't you go and join and jump on top of that mountain. You reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There must be an urgency. And what is urgency? That is, the preaching takes place in such a manner that it mandates your undivided attention and it calls for immediate action. We don't say, "Well, come on in here now. And if you want to pay attention, that's fine. If you don't want to pay attention, if you want to sleep, or if you want to look out the window, or write letters or whatever, that's fine. Just come in and do whatever you want, because what I have to say, you see, is really not all that important to you. It really doesn't matter whether you hear it or not. And it's okay. Go on home tonight and pretend you never heard a thing. I want you to take at least 6 months to think about whether you're going to do anything about what I said tonight. I don't want you to take any immediate action on this." Now, that is the exact opposite of urgency. Urgency is, no, This is important. It is vital. Therefore, it demands your undivided attention to the Word of God, and it calls for, on your part, immediate action. It's not a matter of where you come in. It doesn't matter whether you listen or don't listen. It doesn't matter whether you go home and do what you like, don't like. No! No! And any preaching that conveys that kind of a spirit is not Spirit-anointed preaching. And it is not a preaching which can expect the blessing of God Almighty. And it is not the preaching which God used in apostolic times, in revival times, nor is it preaching which the Lord will use in this place to edify saints or to save sinners. Now, there is an urgency in Spirit-anointed preaching. And there's also courage. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. But when they looked into the faces of men, they did not fear the faces of men. What men would think of them, what men would say to them afterwards, what men would do to them, that was not the issue. The issue was, here is the message from God, not what you think of me. Here's the message from God. It's as though Paul says, it is a little thing of me to be judged in man's judgment. If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I look out on your faces, but I'm not preaching to you in order to be popular. I'm not preaching of you to win a popularity contest. I'm not preaching so you'll like me. I'm preaching to tell you the things you need to hear to get to heaven and the things you must not do, because if you do them, you'll be damned. That's what I'm preaching to tell you. Therefore, you must listen, whether you like it or not. And you must act upon it, whether you feel like it or not. You can't afford the luxury of turning off the ministry of the Word of God. And the servants of God cannot afford the luxury of failure to give 16 ounces to the pound, because there are some things that people might not like. Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. And then there's conviction. Conviction as well. By conviction, I mean this. I mean, they spoke like they really believed the things they're saying. They spoke about life with life. They spoke about faith with faith. They spoke about hell with brokenness. They spoke about heaven with joy. They spoke dogmatically. They spoke in faith and conviction because they really believed what they said. They knew it was true. And they spoke it like it was true. That's what we read in Acts 14 and verse 1. They entered into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a multitude believed. So spake. The word means they spoke in such a manner that a multitude believed. They spoke with such conviction and such faith and such persuasion that it was the instrument in the hand of God to bring a multitude to conviction and faith and persuasion about the truth of the gospel. And then they spoke with passion. They knew that in order to speak to the heart, you must speak from the heart, as Ryle put it. The apostle said, I am eager. As much as in me lies, I'm eager, I'm zealous, I want to come, and I want to preach. It was a passion with him. It wasn't just a job that he said, well, you know, I got to go up there in Rome, and I got to preach, and I got to do evangelism tonight. And he got up and he said, well, here I go again. Time to give you my message, folks. And he was flipped, and no. He believed it. And he knew it was of the eternal interest of men's souls. And he was eager. There was a zeal. It came from his heart. There was passion. His whole soul was involved in it. And it involved his strength. Sometimes that meant zeal. Sometimes joy. sometimes love and compassion, sometimes anger, sometimes tears. For he said, I did not cease to admonish every one of you night and day with tears. Now you don't cry unless you're an actor. Unless your heart and your soul is engaged in the things you're saying. He didn't speak just out of his head and intellect. Spoke out of his heart and out of his soul. And thereby his compassion and his joy and his tears were manifested to the people of God when he preached. Spoke with abandonment. For he said, if we are beside ourselves, it is unto you. And this is what it means to have unction in preaching. It means that there is simple preaching, which is pointed and has an urgency and comes with courage and conviction and passion, the engaging of the soul. Love and compassion and zeal and joy and anger and sometimes grief and tears. And this is what it means to have preaching anointed by the Spirit of God. This is the manner of Spirit-anointed preaching. But I come in the third and final place to consider with you tonight the substance, the content of Spirit-anointed preaching. We've considered that they preached and the role that preaching had. It was has a primary place in the accomplishment of the purpose of God. We've considered the manner of Spirit-anointed preaching, that it is simple on the one hand and fervent and direct on the other. This is how they preached. Now consider thirdly and finally, the content or the substance of Spirit-anointed preaching. We are now addressing the final question. Well, what did they preach? What did the apostles preach? What did these reformers that were used of God, what did they preach? Now, Ryle addresses this question as well. But what was the substance and subject matter of the preaching which produced such wonderful effect in the 18th century? I will not insult my readers' common sense by only saying that it was simple, earnest, fervent, real, genial, brave, lifelike, and so forth. I would have it understood that it was eminently doctrinal, dogmatical, and distinct. The strongholds of that century's sins would never have been cast down by mere earnestness and negative teaching. The trumpets which blew down the walls of Jericho were trumpets which gave no uncertain sound. And the English evangelists of the 18th century were not men of an uncertain creed. What was it that they proclaimed? Well, now he opens up seven truths. Now, I cannot take time tonight to open up all seven of these in great detail. But I will read this to you from Ryle, and then I will highlight as seems good unto me, and I trust will seem good to the Lord as well. Note as follows. First, for one thing then, the spiritual reformers of the 18th century taught constantly the sufficiency and supremacy of Holy Scripture. The sufficiency and supremacy of Holy Scripture. That's the first thing they taught and preached. The Bible, whole and unmutilated, was their sole rule of faith and practice. They accepted all its statements without question or dispute. They knew nothing of any part of Scripture being uninspired.
They never flinched from asserting there can be no error in the Word of God, and that when we cannot understand or reconcile some of its contents, the fault is in the interpreter, not in the text. In all their preaching, they were eminently men of one book. To that book, they were content to pin their faith, and by it stand or fall. This was one grand characteristic of their preaching. They honored, loved, and reverenced the Bible. And brethren, we must do likewise. And this is why, for lack, I could use many other illustrations, but this is why I would not dare stand and merely preach to you this good soul-blessing material from J.C. Ryle without taking the time to show you and to drive home to you how it is rooted in the Word of God. For we, if we would know the blessing of God individually and corporately, must be men and women of one book. We must love the Bible. We must read the Bible. We must know the Bible. We must hunger for the Bible. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Do you have a hunger for the Bible? Do you love the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Do you know the Bible? Is your love and hunger for the Bible beginning to grow cold? If so, kindle afresh by crying out to God your hunger for the Word of God. If you have no hunger for the Word of God, this is something you desperately need for the good of your soul. You need to read the Bible. You need to know the Bible. For it is in this book that the Lord has disclosed to us everything we need to know to get to heaven. We need more and more to get back to being people of one book. But then I must hasten on. Furthermore, second thing they preached under the final heading, what did they preach? The content of their preaching, secondly. The reformers of the 18th century taught the total corruption of human nature. They knew nothing of the modern notion that Christ is in every man and that all possess something good within which they only have to stir up and use in order to be saved. They never flattered men and women in this fashion. They told them plainly that they were dead and must be made alive again, that they were guilty, lost, helpless, hopeless, and in imminent danger of eternal ruin. Strange and paradoxical as it may seem to some, their first step towards making men good was to show them that they were utterly bad. And their primary argument in persuading men to do something for their souls was to convince them that they could do nothing at all. I must go on. I will come back to this. Third thing they preached. They preached constantly that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin. When Christ died, He died as our substitute, the just for the unjust. In fact, this was the cardinal point in almost all their sermons. They never taught the modern doctrine that Christ's death was only a great example of self-sacrifice. They saw in it something far higher, greater, deeper. They saw in it the payment of man's mighty debt to God. Again, fourth thing. The Reformers taught the great doctrine of justification by faith. Justification. They told men that faith was the one thing needful in order to obtain an interest in Christ's work for their souls. Everything, if you will believe, and the moment you believe, nothing, if you do not believe, was the very marrow of their preaching. Fifth, they taught the universal necessity of heart conversion. They proclaimed everywhere, ye must be born again. The regeneration which they taught was no dormant, motionless thing. It was something that could be seen and known by its fruits. And sixth, they preached the inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. They never allowed for a moment that religious profession was the least proof of a man being a true Christian if he lived an ungodly life. A true Christian, they maintained, must always be known by his fruits. No fruits, no grace, was the unvarying tenor of their preaching. And finally, they taught God's eternal hatred toward sin and God's love for sinners. Both heaven and hell. About these, they used the utmost plainness of speech. They never shrunk from declaring in plainest terms the certainty of God's judgment and the wrath to come if man persisted in his unbelief and in his impenitence. And yet, they never ceased to magnify the riches of God's kindness and compassion and to entreat all sinners to repent and to turn to God before it was too late. Well, this is what they preached. They preached the Scriptures. They preached human sin. They preached the blood atonement of Christ. They preached faith. They preached you must be born again. They preached you must live a holy life as the evidence of conversion. They preached that there's a real hell and that men must flee from it, from the wrath to come, and entreated sinners to flee from that wrath to Christ. This is what they preached. And it is these simple gospel fundamental truths which the Lord was pleased mightily to bless. I cannot now, in the little bit of time that remains this evening, go back through all of these things and open them in detail. I think anyone who has sat under the ministry here for any period of time knows that these things have been mentioned, have been preached, have been proclaimed over and over again for the last 5, 10, 15, 20, going on 25 years in this place. You have heard of the sufficiency and supremacy of the Word of God. You have heard of your sin. And brethren, I am convinced that more and more our generation needs to hear preached to us our own sin. And I know we're going to be accused of being negative and destroying people's self-image. I know we're told that the biggest problem anybody has today is the problem of self-image. I know that's being said, it's being heralded from the housetops. But you know what the problem with self-image is? The problem with self-image is that through the influence of evolution, people deny that they are creatures and they deny that they are sinners. And therefore, they have real problems. Of course, they don't know who they are because they don't believe they were creatures made in the image of God. Therefore, they have no sense of purpose in life. They have no sense of what life is all about. And they're bored and they're purposeless and they're empty and they're depressed because they have no reason for living. But, may seem contradictory, but because they don't believe they're sinners, they're filled with pride and self-pity and go around constantly complaining and mourning and saying, I don't deserve this, I don't deserve this, I deserve better than this, I deserve better than this. And they're filled with anger and self-pity and pride. And this is because they deny the depravity of man as well as the creation of man. This is the problem of self-image that people have. So I don't think the answer to this is to preach less sin. Oh no. I think precisely what this proud, self-pitying generation needs is to hear about its sin. It's to hear about the fact that we are creatures made by God and we are depraved. So that every imagination of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. That in us dwells no good thing. That even the plowing of the wicked is sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when He brings it with a wicked mind? People think, well, I work hard, I worship on Sunday. God says it's an abomination. God says it is sin. And how much more when you come and bring it with a wicked mind? Every faculty depraved. Depraved mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Depraved will. You will not come to me that you might have Christ. Even depraved conscience. Even their conscience is defiled, says Paul. They loved not the truth. Their emotion is defiled. Their affection is defiled. Everything defiled. It's not only that we are guilty for what we do. We are guilty for what we are. It is not only that we do evil. It is that we are evil. Not that we do bad. We are bad. And we deserve the wrath of God. And God has given His law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. No, our generation doesn't need to have its self-pity kowtowed to in emotional gushy sentiment, say it's going to be all right. What our generation needs is to have its self-pitying, flippant mouth shut before the law of God Almighty, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. We don't need less of a sense of sin. We need more of a sense of sin. That's what we need. More of a sense of sin. And less of a sense of self-pity and pride. Feeling so sorry for ourselves and the terrible deal we got, like we don't deserve it. No, that's right. What we deserve is hell. And we need to be brought to the conviction of that. We desperately need it. And then, as we sing in the hymn, convict us of our sin, and then don't leave us there, but lead to Jesus' blood. Lead to Jesus' blood! For we don't preach sin, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross as God's provision and God's remedy for sinners. We preach sin until every mouth is stopped, and then we say, all right, your mouth is shut. Now shut your mouth and look at the cross. Mouth shut. Now you're in the right place. No more pride. No more complain. No more self-pity. Now look to Him. Look to the cross. Look to the blood. And in that blood shed on that cross, there find pardon. There find peace with God. There find the forgiveness of all of your sins. There find your debt paid in full, canceled completely. No more claim against the sinner who looks in faith to Jesus, who beats on his breast with the publican saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus Christ's blood is all you need to wash away every stain of guilt, to cleanse away the liability to punishment, the liability, the debt to go to hell that every single one of us has. The answer to making satisfaction, satisfying the justice of God for your sin, is not found in your own works. It's not found in penance. It's not found in prayers. It's not found in church going. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ completely. It's found in Christ exclusively. Christ is enough, and Christ alone is enough. He is all you need, and you only need Him. Cast yourself, therefore, upon Him. Child of God, feed upon Him afresh. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those who have not known Christ, come to Him. Come even now for the first time. You don't have to walk down an aisle. Come to the front. Christ is not at the front of a church. Christ is in heaven. And you don't seek Him by walking down an aisle. You seek Him by faith. By going to Him where He is. You say, "But He's not really alive." No, then what is this day all about then? Tell me what. If He's not really alive, what are you doing here today? Do you know what day this is? It's Easter Sunday. Well, everybody knows what the day this is, right? But if Jesus isn't really alive, what is this Easter Sunday business? Yes, He is alive! The body which went into the tomb did not stay in the tomb. It came out of the tomb. His spirit came back to the body. And the body came out, body and soul united, with the marks of the nail still in the hand and the feet, and the mark of the spear still in the side. He said, "Touch me, see, handle, it is I myself. And be not faithless, but believing. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." He is alive. He is as alive today as He was when He came out of the tomb. And He ascended and went to heaven. And if you don't believe me, go to Him and find out for yourself. Go get down on your knees. Dare to do it. And pray and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive, to save your soul. And then you'll know whether or not He be real. He's real. He's alive. He's in heaven. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Go to Him. Cast yourself on Him for the need of your soul. And He will abundantly pardon. By faith, by trusting in Him, a sinner is accepted with God. This means you must be born again. There must be a radical change, and if you have been born again, there will be a radical change. You won't be the same person you used to be. You'll be amazed at yourself. Sometimes I think you'll have to pinch yourself to say, am I really here? Is this really me here doing this? Can it really be me? Yes, it's really you. Because God has changed your life. No other explanation for a true child of God except God did something to him. God radically changed him. God radically changed her. We've seen that resurrection, regeneration power at work in this place. And it's that same power that's able to save you, that has saved many others, that's able to save you from your sins. You cry out to him, say, I'm too bad. No, nobody too bad. You say, I'm too dead. Well, how can you be too dead? Ain't no such thing as too dead, it's just dead. Yeah, that's right, you're dead. You're bound, you're enslaved, you're in chains. It's particularly some of you from the hyper-Calvinist Dutch background that you say, oh, I'm too dead, I don't know, it's for me, and all this other stuff you say. You know, that is such a bunch of smoke, my friends. It's such a bunch of smoke. You know, the truth of the matter is you're dead, of course. But if you really believed it, you don't really believe it. If you really believed it, you'd do something about it. And that's why these people labored to get people to see that there was nothing they could do. I know there are people that have come out of the circles I'm talking about that have hidden behind this stuff for years. And it's just a smoke screen for apathy and a lack of concern for your soul. Don't hide behind it anymore. Stop hiding behind that stuff. Stop telling yourself there's nothing I can do. Get honest with yourself. Tell yourself the truth is, you know, I really don't care that much about my soul. Well, you should. Time's come, you should start really caring about your soul. Because we heard this morning in Sunday school class, it was true, you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. None of us has a guarantee we're going to go home and live through this night. You don't, do you? You don't know it. I don't know it. So now is the time. Today is the day. Give yourself no rest or no peace. Get concerned enough about your soul. Yes, you're dead. Yes, you're bound. Therefore say, Lord, save me. Make me alive. Break my chains. Give me life. Set me free ere I die. Cry out to God while you still have life. For the day is coming when the door will be shut. As Jesus put it, the night is coming when no man can work. And there is a hell. There is a place of endless torment. And there is no chance after you die to avoid it. That's why the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because he said of Capernaum that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Well, my brethren, there's one thing I wanted to say to you in closing, and our time is now gone. But I just want to say this one thing. I'll read you a text. We've looked at the role, the place of Spirit-anointed preaching. We've looked at the manner of Spirit-anointed preaching. We've looked at the content, howbeit briefly, of Spirit-anointed preaching. Now I want to call you to do something as we close in the language of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Calls the people of God to pray. Says, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for your pastors in this place, that as God has called us to preach, that we may preach in such a manner as would be fitting to the blessing of God, that we would speak on such subjects as would be fitting to the blessing of God, and that both the manner and the matter, the manner and the substance of the preaching of this place, not just in this year, but in years to come, in generations to come, would be such as to bring glory to God and to the good of your souls, and to be the instrument in God's hand of the blessing of God Almighty in the evangelization of sinners and the edification of saints. Pray for us, brethren. Cry out to God. Pray in the prayer meetings. Pray in your closets. Pray in your families. Brethren, pray. Pray not only for those of us who are the instruments, but pray that the Word of God, the message itself, may run and have free course. Pray that it would not return void. Pray that it would accomplish God's saving purposes, and that we would see a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God in the salvation of sinners, and in bringing us to greater degrees of conformity to Jesus Christ. Pray, dear people, plead with God that we may know sustained blessing. Brethren, if there is decline in this place, and if eventually Ichabod comes to be written over it, it will be because we stopped doing the things I'm speaking about tonight. It will be because we stopped believing in the primacy of preaching. It will be because we stopped preaching in a Spirit-anointed manner. It'll be because we stop preaching those truths which the Spirit loves to own and to bless. Brethren, pray for us that we don't do it. What will go first will not be the doctrine. It will be the tenor and the manner. And we will begin to trifle in the heavenly things. May God keep us from it. That will be first. It will become matter of fact. No longer urgent, no longer needed to be applied to the soul with applicatory preaching. That won't be needed anymore. It will become an intellectual head game, played in flippancy of spirit and without the involvement and engagement of the heart in a formalistic and empty manner. That will be the first step. And after that, orthodoxy itself will go. Therefore, brethren, watch and pray. Watch and pray. For if we lose sight of these things, if we lose these things, except we attain to greater measures in these things, we will not know the sustained blessing of God. Plead with God for His blessing and for the giving to us of Spirit-anointed preaching. Let us pray. Our Father, O God, we feel and know ourselves to be, O Lord, so far from the things of which have been spoken tonight, so far from it, O God. Anoint our lips that we may be able to speak in some measure as we should, and to love the truths of grace and of Christ in some measure as we should. And that we may be able, O God, to see something of your great glory and majesty, that we may know Jesus and love Jesus and proclaim Jesus and live Jesus, and that, O Lord our God, we may know the blessing of Spirit-anointed preaching in this place, sustained and increased and growing in our midst, that your name may be honored and glorified and magnified and praised. O God, to thy name be the honor and the glory. Be pleased to come and to do it, O God, and stir up our hearts and souls to pray to that end, that we may see a mighty working of the Spirit of Jesus through the supplication of your people and the ministry of your holy word. Hear our prayers. And write your word upon our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.